This is part C of Controlling the Mind, number 2, The Last Frontier. The human mind is having far more research and many things done on it to try and figure out how it works and what it's doing and how they can control it. Matter of fact, I have a book which I'll refer to a little later that is called Controlling the Human Mind. And as Dolores's brother Phil said when they were watching one of these futuristic things with chips in the head and so forth and kind of communications that they have, he told Dolores, he said, they've had that for 20 years. And what they're working on is absolutely fantastic. Well, God is one up on them. Now, we're going to come to Psalm 8. Let's go to Psalm 8, and let's tie this in with the creation of Adam and Eve. And let's see if we can, like we did just a little bit ago, and we'll review a couple of those scriptures. Let's come to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Because what we are going to see is, as we just covered, we'll review that scripture again in just a minute, that God has made it known from the beginning. And we analyzed some of the things that God told Adam, and that both Adam and Eve were created with a functioning language within their minds right at creation. So let's pick it up here, Psalm 8 and verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings you have ordained strength because of your adversaries to stop your enemies and the avenger. Then he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. And of course, isn't it interesting that in this age we have more knowledge of the universe than ever before? And with some of the satellites they have up there, like the Hubble, they're going to send up another one which will be far greater in capacity than the Hubble and bring back pictures of what the universe looks like. And it's awesome and just absolutely fantastic. And just like God said, I fill the heavens and the earth. That is not with his person, but with his power and his creation. So what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you came for him? As a prophecy of Christ. But think of that. Men do not want to be mindful of God, but God is mindful of men. And for what purpose? Now notice here is a tremendous verse which lays out the purpose of God. For you have made him a little lower than God, not angels. The Hebrew here is Elohim, which means God. The Hebrew for angel is Malak. You've made him a little lower than God and have crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven, the fish of the sea, and all pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now let's think about this for a minute. God made us after his image for a great and a fantastic purpose. Let's go to Isaiah 48 and verse 16. Isaiah 48 and verse 16. Because we're going to learn something here very, very important. Do you suppose, after God creating everything that he did, making Adam and Eve the way that he did, put them in the Garden of Eden and blessed them, told them to be fruitful and multiply, do you think that he didn't tell them what his plan for them was? Well, of course he told them. And it was revealed again to David that we are a little lower than God. For what purpose? To become like God. All right, let's read it here. All right, Isaiah 48, and let's pick it up here in verse Isaiah 48, long page, page 540. And let's pick it up here beginning in verse 12 again. We'll go back and review this again because this is important. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, which refers to the nation of Jacob and Israel, but also can refer to the church spiritually, my called. Now that's very important. God called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and dealt with them. Likewise with the church, God has called us, he called the apostles, and he has called everyone in a special and particular way as we know. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. My hand also has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand is stretched out to heavens. When I call, they stand up. Let all of you be gathered together and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. Now this is a prophecy of loving Jacob, and after their exile into Babylon, he would call them back. And this was hundreds of years before it occurred. I have spoken. Now, when God says something, it's by his very being. God is true, God cannot lie, God will not lie, and God has a purpose. I have called him, I brought him, I made his way succeed. Come near to me and hear this. Notice this next sentence. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. Now, what does this tell us? If he didn't speak in secret, then he had to have revealed his plan to Adam and Eve. And as I said here just a little bit ago, he had to have revealed it to the angels, and that's why Lucifer and a third of the angels rebelled, because they did not want to have spirit beings on a God plane level as the family of God to be ruling over them. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there I am. And now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. Now that is Isaiah speaking, you see. Now let's come back to Genesis, the third chapter, and pick it up here. Because we've already covered through chapter 2, now let's look at chapter 3. And let's also throw out the window the thought that many theologians have said that there was no law from Adam until Moses, which is utter nonsense. You go through all of Genesis and you pick out the Ten Commandments. They are all right there. Now let's come to chapter 3. Now we also noted that Adam was not only to keep, but to guard the Garden of Eden. Now, verse 1, chapter 3. The serpent was more cunning than any creature of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, is it true that God has said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may freely eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has indeed said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, this shows additional instruction from God. Number one, we're not told the time frame between the time they are put in the Garden of Eden and the serpent is allowed to come in. Question. If Adam had been guarding the Garden of Eden, he probably should not have let Satan in. Now let's notice what the serpent says. They had some idea about that they would die. But that dying, in dying you shall surely die, did not mean an instant death penalty. That meant that they would die sometime in the future at an unknown date. In dying you shall surely die. So in going against God, they understood that the wages of sin is death. Now we're going to see something very interesting here that the serpent says in verse 4 and 5. And the serpent said to the woman, in dying, you shall not surely die. Which if you analyze it, that is admitting that you will die. But you will really not die. So in other words, as we have heard from past time, immortality of the soul. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be like God. Now why would the serpent say that? If God had never told them anything about his plan that they would become like God, like Psalm 8 indicates and Isaiah 48 indicates, that he didn't speak in secret from the beginning. Do you think God would create Adam and Eve and not tell them what his purpose for them was? If he didn't tell them what the purpose was, then that would be a secret. Wouldn't that be correct? But if he told them, you're going to be like God, now this makes more sense. Because Satan was coming along and saying, you can be like God now, your way. Whereas, God was saying, you'll become like me after you have lived my way. So it's like, and Dolores says this every once in a while about God's way, my way or the highway. Which is true. Now, let's read the next clause here. Deciding good and evil. Now, the King James says no. To know evil, good and evil. Now, why did I translate it deciding? Because I have in the margin there to know or to ascertain by observing and experimenting. Let's come down here to verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to decide good and evil. Why did I do that decide instead of know? Well, there is actually in the Hebrew no equivalent Hebrew word to decide, but it comes under the verb to know. So let's ask a question. Did God know and also decide good and evil? Did he know the utter depths of evil and did he know the heights of good? Yes, he did. Did Adam and Eve come to know good and evil by whatever they did with the serpent for however long it was? We are not told whether it was a day or 2 days or 3 days or a week. We are not told. But did they come to know good and evil as God knows good and evil? Or was it really meant to be to decide for themselves what is good and what is evil? So what I did what you would say would be a contextual translation. In other words, the context demands that it can't be no good and evil as God knows good and evil because God has existed for eternity. God created the angels. He went through the rebellion of Lucifer and the angels, so he knew good and evil. And God did not know it by experiencing it for himself by sinning, because God cannot sin. So God is the one who determined or decided what good and evil really is. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, they were taking to themselves or deciding what was good by their own judgment. and what was evil by their own judgment rather than God's. Now remember this, Satan always comes along with a benefit. If you sin, you're going to benefit. You know, like this voice came along one day and said, now if you bet on this horse, you're going to win 100-1. The guy said to himself, 100-1, I can't lose. So he bet on a horse and won. And the voice came along later and said, now you bet on this football game, and you're going to get 20-1. Boy, you won. The voice came along again and said, why don't you bet on this lottery? Pick these numbers. And he won. The voice came back again and said, now look at all the money that you have. Why don't you bet all the money on this power lottery? You've heard of Powerball? Okay. So he chose the numbers and bet on Powerball and lost it all. And he said, what happened? And the voice says, you can't get it right all the time. So Satan always comes along with a benefit that fulfills the lust of the mind and so forth. Now, at this point, Adam and Eve were not in a state of sin because they hadn't sinned. They were not in a state of salvation because they hadn't fully accepted God's way yet. So they were kind of in between. They were neutral. Now we'll talk about how the New Testament describes their sins here in just a little bit. But isn't that always something that human beings like to do, is to decide something for themselves for a benefit to them? Yes, indeed. So, let's come back to verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, a benefit, and was pleasant to the eyes, whoa, this looks really, really good, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, we're going to make ourselves wise. See? We'll get one up on God. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, now, wait a minute. This tells us an awful lot. She didn't pick it and run around the garden and say, Adam, where are you? I got this fruit. He was with her. Now, why did he let her do it? Was it that he himself wanted to eat of it, but thought that if she picked it and ate it first, that he'd be off the hook? We'll see in just a minute. He probably thought that. So he let her do it, see. Now, in guarding the Garden of Eden, he should have said, Eve, don't touch that. God said, don't touch it. And he should have said to the serpent, get out of here, go slither someplace else. And every time I think of the serpent here, I think of the cartoon movie, The Jungle Book, where this little boy was out in the jungle and this big python dropped down and had his eyes all different colors and saying, trust in me, trust in me. Come here a little closer so I can wrap myself around you so you know how much I love you. Trust in me. See? And then the lion came and whacked off the serpent, you know. But every time I read this, I think of it. See? And this is what Satan was trying to do. Trust in him instead of God. See? Trust in your own judgment. You can't trust God because your judgment is better. You can't let anyone dictate to you what is right and wrong. Just like today. You take the riots against, here in California, the yes vote on Proposition 8 to outlaw homosexual marriage. We can't trust those people. They're haters. To say nothing that those people who claim the ones who voted for it are haters, They're God-haters because they reject everything of God. See? All right, now something happened. It did happen, but instead of opening their eyes to good, to righteousness, to God's ways, it closed their eyes to it and opened their eyes to evil. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So they were ashamed of what they did. There was the conscience that God gave them. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now you all know this. They couldn't hide from God. God called to them. He knew where they were, but he wanted him to speak up and answer him. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you walking in the garden, and I was afraid because I am naked, so I hid myself." Now, where does it also talk about spiritual nakedness? Revelation 3, right? Yes. Shows that they have sinned. What all went on, we don't know. But all you have to do is look what Satan promotes, and you can pretty well guess and imagine what went on. For how long, we are not told. But notice, here is a clue. Here is a clue, as we'll see here in a minute. Verse 11, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now here's a clue that Adam thought he could get away with it if Eve picked it and ate it first and gave it to him. And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." So then God goes down the pecking order. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." See, rather than saying, "Yes, I did, I sinned," you know, they said, "No, it's not my fault. Not my fault." The first thing in coming to spiritual maturity is to acknowledge your faults and to repent and to understand that God's way and God's way alone, as he has said that it is true and righteous and correct. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this." He didn't ask him, "Why did you do this?" He didn't say, "Shouldn't you know, you should have known better." He knew better. It was deliberate deception and getting them to sin. "Because you have done this, you are cursed above all livestock, above every animal of the field. You shall go upon your belly, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." And that's true with every serpent, physical serpent that you see. And it's also true what he said here in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And I remember the times that we went, and Jonathan will remember this, we went down to the San Diego Zoo, and all of us walking around the serpent house there, remember that? And you and David went up to the window and said, "Oh, Dad, come and look at these snakes!" And I walked about 6 feet away, and boy, some of those big pythons, and the one that really got me was the Palestinian adder. It was like about 5 feet long, and had a head like the head of a goat without the horns, and really, you know, the poison sacs on the cheeks really full, and it was as big around as a cantaloupe. And when it came to the tail, it just came right down to nothing very quickly, and I looked at that and I said, "Man, can you imagine walking in the desert of Palestine and all of a sudden, that thing comes up after you?" And I hate snakes. I can't stand to be around them. I never watch them on the animal channels, you know. They like to show the snake coming to you with its mouth open and its tongue slithering out and all that sort of thing. And I go click to another channel. Now notice, that's true. Enmity. between your seed, those are all the demons, and all the men that he influences, because there are the children of the devil. Revelation 13. And her seed, referring directly to Christ, and to those that would belong to Christ. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this is the first prophecy of a Savior to save mankind from sin. Now, let's finish this off here, and then we will see what the New Testament tells us about this. And to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your sorrow and conception, in sorrow shall you bring forth children. That's not just the physical pain of bringing forth children. That is the sorrow that comes because your children sin. Because your children don't do what you tell them to do. And the sorrow that happens when they go their own way. Now, men have sorrow, but not in the same way, because mothers are attached to their children far differently than men, because they bear the children. And it's more a part of them. Your desire shall be toward your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you hearken to the voice of your wife instead of me. How many times have we talked about obeying the voice of God? See, that's the implication here. And have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat it all the days of your life. It shall also bring forth thorns and thistles to you, and thus shall you eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. No man has ever turned that back. Now, what happened to human nature at this point? Let's first of all come back to Romans, the 5th chapter. Let's see how Paul writes of it. Romans, the 5th chapter. And this becomes very important for us to understand. Romans 5, and let's pick it up here in verse 12. Now, this tells us an awful lot. Verse 12, therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Did Adam sin? Yes. Adam sinned. Now come back to hold your place here and come back to 1 Timothy 2, and let's pick it up in verse 13, page 1218. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Verse 14, now notice, and Adam was not deceived, which means, since Romans 5 says he sinned, he knowingly sinned and had the greater responsibility. But a lot of people like to, or ministers like to read, but the woman came into transgression by being deceived. So they say, see, it's all on account of women. No, no. The equation is Adam sinned knowingly. Eve was deceived because she was going on feelings. Now let's come back to Romans 5. Let's see what happened to human beings, because God judged them for their sin and sentenced them. Back here to Romans 5 again and verse 12. Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and by the means of sin came death. Now, before they sinned, God told them that if you eat of the fruit, in dying, you shall surely die. So if they hadn't eaten of the fruit, things would have been different. Now, we've got a sermon on that. Okay, we will include on this CD, what would the world have been like if Adam and Eve had not sinned? because they had a choice. God has given free will. God will never violate the free will that he has given. Otherwise, you are no longer a separate, independent entity to make choices. You have become a robot. God wants us to exercise that free will. He will never take it away. So death came. Death, and in this way, death passed into all mankind. That sin was so great and so grievous, because God, I am sure, revealed to Adam and Eve their very purpose to become like him. And so it changed the genes. God, in his sentence and judgment, changed the genes. Now they were subject to death. Although it took another 900 plus years for them to die, they still died. And like Solomon wrote, what is it if you live 1,000 years twice told and die, you're still dead? He says that's vanity too. And we'll talk about the vanity of human existence without God here pretty soon. So death passed into all mankind, and that's right from the Greek. And it is for this reason, because of the nature of death, that all have sinned. You sin because you have a nature that is subject to death. And you sin because it now, sin and death, now became a part of the nature of Adam and Eve, which they pass on to their children. That's why it says, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Because now they have a nature of sin and a nature of death. Now that doesn't mean that they can't do good things. That does not mean that they cannot be saved. But that means, if you want to go your way separate from God, know that it's going to be difficult. And know that in the final analysis, you're going to die. And the older you get, the closer you come to it and realize that that is true. Now, when you're young and strong and tough, or young and beautiful and all of this sort of thing, you never think about dying. That doesn't enter into your mind. But over the years, you know, you look in the mirror every day, don't you? Well, if you don't, someone else looks at you. And you see, over the years. So you look in the mirror and you see wrinkles, aging, white hair. People are shocked when they come to age 30. I'm old. Age 40, they say, well, that's not too bad. Age 50, I'm still in pretty good shape. Age 60, I got a few weaknesses. Age 70, begins to take its toll. More gray hair, more wrinkles, double chins, flabby stomachs, flabby arms, you know, and you can't do the things that you used to do and all of this sort of thing, because in dying, you're going to die. But you don't die until you take your last breath and the spirit of man and spirit of God goes back to God. So death was passed on to all, and this is why they sin. Then he says here, verse 13, for before the law, that doesn't mean before there was law. It means before the law that was given to Israel. It has nothing to do with the absence of law, because if there is no law, there is no sin. So if there was no law for Adam and Eve, they could not have sinned. For before the law, sin was in the world. And if you have sin, you have the laws of God. So what he's saying here in a roundabout way is the laws of God were active in the world before God gave the law to Israel. Now notice, however, sin is not imputed when law does not exist. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even upon those who had not sinned in the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Only Adam and Eve did it directly in the face of God, in the presence of God, in the Garden of Eden, knowing better. No one has done that. Now, we don't know where they stand as far as salvation is concerned. Now, what else does this do? Paul understood something else. And this also tells us about the nature of human beings. So let's pick it up here in verse 14 of chapter 7 of the book of Romans. Romans 14 and verse 7. And so here's the struggle of human beings whether you know the law of God or not. Romans 7 and verse 14. Because the law is always in effect whether you realize it or not. You don't have to have the Ten Commandments nailed on the wall of your house to know that stealing is wrong. You may have to have it there to know that adultery is wrong. You don't have to have it nailed on the wall in the house to say that lying is wrong or bearing false witness is wrong. So there's some things that people have a conscience or knowledge of that helps keep society from becoming absolutely, totally, unruly lawless. Now, as far as being good of yourself, this is where Christ comes in. This is where salvation comes in. This is where yielding to God and receiving the Spirit of God comes in, to overcome the nature that we have as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, which is passed on to all their descendants. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Of and by yourself you're carnal. That's what a human nature is, mixture of good and evil. Having been sold as a slave under sin, because what I'm working out myself, I do not know. You ever done something and you say to yourself, I don't know why I did that. For what I do not desire to do, this I do. If you ever come home, for example, and you want to, let's have a perfect evening tonight. You walk in the door and bam, your wife hits you with something and immediately you're in an argument and your intent was to be nice. Your intent was to be good. It didn't work out that way. Or you intended to say something nice and it came out what you really meant? Not so good? Okay? Whatever it may be. Moreover, what I hate, and when you get done with it, what do you say? Oh, I hate myself for doing that. See? I mean, this is today's language. Right? He says, this I do. But if I am doing what I do not desire to do, I agree with the law that it is good. The carnal mind does not agree with the law. The carnal mind says, if this is the law and it's causing me problem, get rid of the law. God's way is, the law says it's going to bring you death, misery, and suffering in between, so you need to have repentance and be saved. Agree with the law that it is good. Nothing wrong with the law. So then, I am no longer working it out myself. In other words, as a converted Christian and struggling against sin, he was saying, it was really not my intent to sin, but I do, and we'll see why. Rather, it was the sin that is dwelling in me. How did the sin get in you that is dwelling in you? All human beings have this, and it goes clear back to Adam and Eve. Verse 18, because I fully understand that there is not dwelling within me, that is in with my fleshly being, any good. Now, we'll have a little lesson in Job on that. A little later, not right now. Just summarize it this way. Since you have a nature which is a mixture of good and evil, and you have inherent in your genes and your being the law of sin and death, can you of yourself do any spiritual good from your own being? The answer is no. Anything you do that is good, such as keeping the commandments of God like Job did, was the righteousness of God. That's why Elihu said to Job, Job, do you think it's right that you have said your righteousness is greater than God's? When God made you, God created the heavens and the earth. And he is inherently good, and you're not. Okay, this is what Paul is also backing up here too. For the desire to do good is present with me. Always there, always good intentions, right? But how to work out that which is good, I don't find that is within myself. I do not have the means, the resources, the ability, or the understanding to really work out good myself separate from God. For the good that I desire to do, I'm not doing, but the evil that I do not desire to do, this I am doing. But if I do what I do not desire to do, I am no longer working it out myself, but sin that is dwelling within me. Consequently, I find this law in my members, because it's part of your genes and chromosomes, and it goes clear back to Adam and Eve. When I desire to do good, evil is present with me. Have you ever done something really nice and good and then turned around and committed some stupid sin? Yes, I've done it. You've done it. Paul is talking about what we all know. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I know the law of God is good. But I see another law within my own members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me captive to the law of sin which is within my members. See, it's a living law. Only God can take care of the law of sin and death. With repentance on our part and mercy forgiveness on his part and the giving of his Holy Spirit. And that's why he gave the human mind. Because in spite of the fact of the law of sin and death that's in our members, God has given us a way so we can live and overcome the law of sin in this lifetime and the law of death at the return of Christ at the resurrection. That's the only way it's going to work. See? This is quite a profound verse. But I see another law within my own members warring against the law of my mind and leading me captive to the law of sin which is within my members. O wretched man that I am, that is cut off from God. Who shall save me from the body of this death? I thank God for his salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this, on the one hand, I serve the law of God with my mind. And that's why we have it written in our hearts and in our minds, because God is molding us with his Spirit, and he gave us the kind of mind that can change. And he can change it. He can convert it. And when that happens, even without the Spirit of God, people can change their behavior, and it actually changes the structure of the physical brain. Now, we'll talk about that when we get more into this, you know, controlling the mind. But you see, we have the way out, and the way out is with Christ. Because of this, on the one hand, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but on the other hand, with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. Because as long as it's in the flesh, you're gonna sin. You can overcome sin. That's why do you think Jesus said for the daily prayer, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us? Because we sin and others sin. And we are going to find out how vital it is to the brain and our health and our behavior in forgiving others their sins. So, let's go to chapter 8 and verse 1, and we will read the first four verses, and we will end here. Romans 8 and verse 1, consequently, that means in the light of all of this that he has written, beginning with chapter 2, chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. This is a summary of all of it. Consequently, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God is not going to condemn you because you still have the nature of the law of sin and death in you because he's given you a way out. Who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that means you're loving God, you're keeping his commandments, you're walking in his way, which is a tree of life, a fountain of life, the way of the Lord, and all of that. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has delivered me from the law of sin and death. In other words, you now have a counter power within you from God, his Holy Spirit, to counteract the law of sin and death. Now that's really something. That's why it's called conversion. That's why he made our minds to be molded, and he is the one who is now molding our minds if we yield to him. That's what's so powerful and important. Verse 3, for what was impossible for the law to do, because the law cannot make anyone do anything, because God has given free choice and free moral agency, and each one of us have to choose. In that it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh to overcome the sin of Adam and Eve, and to help us overcome the inherited law of sin and death that we have. Now notice, verse 8, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us by the spiritual help and power of God to do it, who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we'll continue next time. For our overseas offices, please check our website, www.cbcg.org.